Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come again to your word. May it resonate with the presence and power that it has, that your spirit at work in our spirits might draw our eyes to you. And in seeing you in your written word, we might recognize the presence of the living word, Christ in us, his spirit at work, and we might be transformed, encouraged, built up, chastened and convicted, conforming to his image. We pray this by the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to invite you to take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to take that one home. It is not stealing if it's a Bible. That's the rule. Those are intended for people to use, to take and to use. And we're in the book of Ephesians, and just by way of a very brief summary of what's going on, the book of Ephesians is written by the Apostle Paul while he's in prison, sometime in the last part of his life. We don't really know when it was written. But it is the only epistle that Paul writes where he does not say anything negative about what's going on in the church he's writing to. However, he does provide them with a number of warnings about what could happen if things go the wrong way. And we know, if you remember way back, if you've been with us through the series, that within a couple of generations, the Ephesian church did start to fall apart and had to be corrected in the book of the Revelation. And really, if you think about when this book is being written, as Paul's been imprisoned, he was first in Ephesus, probably around 45 AD, and this is probably written toward the end of his life, so probably 60, 64 AD, so it's been about 20 years. Now, I've been the pastor of this church for 21 years, and I got to tell you, 20 years is a long time. The vast majority of you, let's just test. Are you guys ready? Let's see. How many of you were a part of Heritage Baptist Church when I was called as pastor? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And one of them's my wife. 7. You came with me. You don't count. All right. 7. Out of 100 or so people. All right. Some have gone on to glory. Some, we decided to make them elders, and they immediately moved to Texas. Dave, I'm talking to you. Jay Bell, I'm talking to you. If you're watching online, all right. The 20 years is a long time. There's a lot of turnover. There's a lot of changes that take place. If you go on the Facebook page and look at pictures of Bedford Road from 2010 and 2011, a lot of change has taken place. And so there's a big space there. So Paul is instructing the church, and he's telling the church, hey, there are some things you need to tend to. Now, the book itself is really structured into kind of 6 sections. There's an opening salutation and there's a closing commendation at the end. He talks about that first part, transformation in Christ, the mystery of the church. Those are a lot of introduction. He has this big long prayer that really takes all the way to the end of chapter 3. And then he's dealt with the problem of sin, which is a little section. This last part, chapter 5 and chapter 6, really deal with what it means to imitate Christ. And Paul opens chapter 5, and Javon preached on this last week, but opens chapter 5 with this line, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So fundamental statements right there, and we've talked over the weeks, we've talked about this. To walk in love is not to walk in what I think love is, but rather to walk in the love of Christ. How Christ loves, that's how we should walk. But I want to now really dig in, as I've got a few weeks where I'm preaching every Sunday. I want to dig into what he means by walk. What Paul means by walk. This is not an amble over the hills and through the woods to grandmother's house we go. That's not the kind of walk he's talking about. In fact, we know from chapter 6 and we know from chapter 1, the language that Paul uses in this epistle, that he is talking about military language. He's talking about a march to war. Now, those of you who are in the military know you cannot march in formation however you feel like it. That's not how it works. When you march in formation, there's a gate, there's a step. If you were in the Army or the Air Force or the Marines or the Navy or the Coast Guard or the Space Force, I don't know if the Space Force marches or not. I met a guy that works in the Space Force this weekend, you know, and he said to me, he joked to me, he says, the Air Force really just broke off all the nerds. That's what he referred to the Space Force as. I was like, well, you can say that. I'm not saying it. Because we all think the Air Force is nerds just in general. Anyway, this idea, though, you march together, there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. And Paul is making this point. He's saying you walk together like a military unit. You work together. You're moving in the same direction together because there's a fight coming. And we need to be disciplined. We need to be together. We need to be cooperating. We need to be focused. A journey, a preparation to go into battle. And he mixes that. I've mentioned several times, he's mixing metaphors and stretching languages. He says, walk in love. So go into military formation in love. Go to fight, not because you want to fight, but because the one who loves us is leading us into a campaign against darkness and hatred and sin. And go because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. March because it matters, not to you, but to the God of the universe. And this is a stark contrast with the way the Roman soldiers marched for their God, their Caesar, for the conquest of the world, for the subjugation of everyone in the name of peace. We create peace through violence. It's a great, great strategy. Always works. But rather march together in a war against darkness because God loved us. So let's pick up there. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's very easy for us to shift focus and say, okay, now Paul is dealing with individual holiness. He is not. I think this is very important. We understand that Paul is writing to the church, not just to the individual believer. Now, it has application to the individual believer, but what he's saying is as we walk, as we are moving toward the fight, it is more important that we move together than you get a joke in, that you make your buddies crack up. It is more important that not because we don't need to be, I mean, there's plenty of scripture that talks about sexual purity and all that stuff on an individual basis, but here, these are things that destroy unity. These are things that are idolatry in verse 5. See, what does sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness and filthiness and crude joking, what do they all have in common? They are all about me. They are the idolatry of self. Why engage in sexual immorality? Because it feels good to me. Why be immoral? Because I prefer my rules over God's. Why be covetous? Because I want the thing that somebody else has. One of the most formative things that ever happened to me in ministry was an article written by a guy named Ed Stetzer who referred to church growth seminars as pornography for pastors. And we all went, what? And his point was, he said, you go to this seminar and you see some big church and everything that they have and you want what they have. That's covetousness. That's idolatry. That will take you down the road of sin. And that's always stuck with me. This idea that we don't need to be worried. We don't need to be looking at what can I accumulate for myself. And Christians do this. They do it all the time. Where we look at what spiritual blessings can we accumulate to ourselves. What can I get for me? I come to church so that I can feel better about myself. And we're going to talk about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in a minute. But we come looking for I need. When your Christianity and your Christian experience is defined by what you get and what you receive, that is idolatry. Now, we don't like to talk that way. We like to take a bunch of self-help literature, slap Jesus' name on it, and call it sermons. But that's not what the Bible says we are called to do. We're marching to war. There's a battle coming with the forces of the darkness of this world. And if you're not in the battle yet, you will be. And that darkness may be in your personal life, it may be individual sin, it may be out in the world, it may be persecution, it may be suffering, it may be pressure, it may be anything, but there's a battle coming. And I got to tell you, that battle gets more real and more real every day. Paul contrasts idolatry with what? This I love. I love, by the way that Paul just goes the direction you don't expect him to go. What's the difference? He says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talking or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. You say, how is thanksgiving the opposite of idolatry? Well, if idolatry is about worshiping myself, or to be honest, worshiping others and their approval of me, there's multiple kinds of idolatry. And idolaters always worship a God that looks like them. He says, instead, there should be thanksgiving. Instead of distracting everyone, instead of being, you know, self-absorbed, we should be practicing gratitude. We should be living in thanksgiving. You say, how is thanksgiving an opposite of idolatry? If you're truly giving thanks to the one who gave it to you, you can't worship yourself and Christ at the same time. Now, there's plenty of people that worship a version of Christ that looks just like themselves. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about when we truly practice thanksgiving, it shifts our focus from ourselves. What's the first thing that I when somebody comes to me and says, oh, I'm having a rough time, I'm having a difficult time, I'm dealing with this, I'm having an issue, you know, oh, my kid is out of control. My first question is, can you be thankful for the things that are good about it? About that kid? About that life? About that journey? About that work? Those of you that are in ministry teams, how many times have you heard me in the last 2 years say, that's a 5% problem? Why do I keep saying that? Because 95% is great. We need to be grateful for the 95%. Fix the 5%. I'm not saying don't fix it. You don't go, oh, it's 95% good. Nobody drives their car and goes, 95% operational. Nobody likes it if their computer only boots up 95% of the time. How would you like it if only 95% of your messages went through on your phone? How about if you only got 95% of your phone calls? I would actually rejoice. Do not like talking on the phone? I am told I sound like a serial killer when I talk on the phone. But we can so easily focus on that 5% and get so bored down on everything that's wrong and forget about the 95%. Waking up in the morning, you know, and as you age, those of you that are under the age of 30, you will, I was told this when I was under the age of 30, I'll tell you now, there will reach a point in your life where every morning you wake up and you just take an inventory of what hurts. And you decide whether you really want to get out of bed today, and those hurting things get worse until they get better. But you take that inventory, you go, oh my goodness, this hurts, that hurts, this hurts, this hurts. It is so, Brian Regan, the comedian one time, he said, I went into the doctor, and the doctor said, what's up? And he said, well, he says, I got this spot on the inside of my thigh. It's about an inch and a half by an inch and a half square. That's the only part of me that doesn't hurt. And that's the reality. But the thing is, we got to be thankful for things we can do. The ability we do have. The blessings that we have. When you practice the discipline of thanksgiving, it is very hard to fall into idolatry, and it is very easy to get God's perspective on the blessings you have in your life. So he starts with this idea of saying, as we're going on this walk, as we're journeying on this walk, when we strip idolatry and self-worship and the worship of others out of our minds, we need to fill that space with thanksgiving. We need to fill that space with thanksgiving. Now, I am a glass half empty person. In fact, the glass isn't just half empty, it's probably poison. But choosing instead to be grateful and to be thankful has been one of the great joys of my life, to be able to see that God is at work even when I don't feel like he is. The last 8 weeks or so, we've had the preaching team preach with us. Every single time one of those four guys got up to preach, my eyes filled with tears, not because of, oh, look at the great Babylon that I have built, but rather, Jesus, how great are you that you have brought these men at the time we needed them to be able to preach the word of God and to do it so ably and to be so receptive. And when we get together, we're preaching teams meeting on Tuesday, when we get together, we will just celebrate what God has been doing. Every time, it's just such a renewing and refreshing thing to sit with the elders, to sit with the preaching team, to sit with the ministry leaders and just say, man, God is so good. Yeah, we've got 5% problems. There's some things that we should do, but isn't God good, what he's doing in our lives? You say, well, that's just putting a smile on things. Well, I got to tell you, if you don't know me, I am not a put a smile on things person. I am a, the old thing, you know, well, it only takes 7 muscles to smile, it takes 21 muscles to frown, or whatever that number is. It takes 0 muscles to do neither, which is my default setting. Which is great in airplanes, by the way, because when people come to my row, they go, I don't want to sit next to him. Works for me every time. Do we choose thanksgiving or idolatry? Then he says in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Just to give you an idea, those of you that know anything about the military, when they're marching, often there will be one guy who will call, in the Air Force, Civil Air Patrol and stuff, they call him the flight leader. They will call off a cadence to keep everybody in rhythm. Some of them are off color, so I decided not to ask any of our military guys to bring our cadences to church. I figured that was probably a better step. But they will call that cadence. Well, there is no more sure way to ruin the cadence of a military unit than for somebody else to be shouting something that is out of cadence. I practice a martial art. We get up at 6 in the morning. I get to Manchester at 6 in the morning, Wednesdays and Fridays. I leave my house at 5:30. It's great when we are in a silent room and we can do our opening moves and our walks. So we have an eight-piece cadence that we do. But then there is this kickboxing class that meets at the same time as we do, and their soundtrack is, and that it is the most confusing, frustrating thing. There's two musicians in the group, and we just sit there losing our minds. We can't count in this. We're like, this song. Yeah. Anyway, let no one deceive you. Let no one draw you out with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These are those who are not going to receive the inheritance of God. They're not the sons of God. That's from chapter 1. He says, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of the darkness. Instead, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, he talks about disobedience. He talks about darkness. He talks about distractions. He's kind of using a bunch of different things, and he's saying, look, the people that want to draw you into immorality and impurity and covetousness and corrupting walk, those, they're going to throw empty words at you. They're going to speak to you, but they're speaking from the darkness. They don't understand what it is you're trying to do. They can't see what you're trying to do. They're just trying to draw you into what they're doing. One of the things that that you know, in the Roman army, one of the things that they would do is when you had a really, really finely honed military unit that was marching into war, as the Roman legions would march in, there were often a bunch of kind of, today we would call them cannon fodder. There were a bunch of untrained soldiers that you would send in ahead of the military unit intentionally to cause chaos. And they didn't know what the battle plan was. They didn't know what the signals were. They didn't know what the commands were. They were in darkness. The idea was they would just go in and they would just wreak havoc. And then your finely tuned legion would march in formation and win a victory. And Paul says, you can't listen to the voices of the sons of disobedience. You can't listen to the ones that are in darkness because you've been given an opportunity to understand. You're walking in the light. There is no excuse for a believer, a follower of Christ, to be ignorant of the word of God except laziness and listening to empty voices. You say, well, I just don't have time. You're a follower of Christ. You're called to walk with the believers, with the church. Find time to study the word of God, to ask good questions, to get deep. I don't have time for prayer. I don't care what you're doing that's other than prayer. It's not as important as speaking to the one who saved your soul. You say, well, I can't practice the spiritual disciplines. I have a limited amount of time. Look, I would love to hit the gym every morning at 5 a.m. for 3 hours. Some of you are crazy enough to do that. And by the way, I mean 3 hours. When I used to work out, it was a long process. And you know, I would love to do that, but you know what? While I still get in time for exercise and walking and stretching and all those things, I don't spend 3 hours at the gym. You know why? Because it is more important that I be walking. It is more important that I be a part of what God is doing and not listening to vanity and empty speech and distractions and darkness. And Paul says, make no mistake about it, not only are there people that are ignorant, there are people that are intentionally dark. There are people that are intentionally just trying to distract you. There are people who are intentionally trying to draw you away. There are forces at work. Again, in chapter 6, Paul will bring up all of the supernatural forces at work in our world. There's a lot going on. There are humans, there are powers, there are influences that are trying to pull you away from Christ. Pull you out of formation, because if the formation breaks down, though the commander is good, the unit will fall apart under pressure. And Paul says, walk. Holiness is a choice. It does not happen automatically. You do not clear corrupting negative speech in your, you don't clear it by accident, by osmosis. Holiness is a choice. Learning to walk together is a choice. We talk all the time about how antisocial and introverted I am. And people say, well, so you're introverted, but you talk for a living. You talk to people for a living. Doesn't that seem weird? Yes. I was dragged by the Holy Spirit kicking and screaming into pastoral ministry. I would have literally done anything else in my life if I could have. But God said, this is what I have for you. And I said, I really think you've made a mistake. And he said, I haven't made a mistake. You get to work. I'm like, are you entirely sure? We're going to talk about Moses having this conversation with God. I identify with Moses in that conversation. When he just comes up with every reason God should not be using him, he's like, there's got to be somebody better. And I love, by the way, we're getting into this in Exodus. God finally says to Moses, okay, fine, you can't talk. This is in Exodus 3. He says, you can't talk, you can't say anything. All right, I'm going to get your brother Aaron. He's going to be your mouth. Aaron never speaks. The entire time. As soon as Moses shows up in front of Pharaoh, he just starts talking. Aaron's like, why am I even here? I don't know. What is going on? Holiness is a choice. We choose what God has called us to do, not because it's what we want to do, but because it's what he's called us to do, because there's a serious battle for the hearts and minds of the world, for the redemption of all creation. And we are called to march together into that battle. Verse 15, so look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Remember I said a couple weeks ago, the only thing that God says is sufficient for the day is evil? Faith must always be bigger than the need of the moment. He says, the days are evil. Don't be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Watch how you're walking. What does that community formed by gratitude and thanksgiving? He opens with thanksgiving, he ends with thanksgiving. He opens with walking, he ends with walking. What does it look like? He gives us four categories, four things. Verse 15, he says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. I used to always say to my daughter when she was about 3 or 4 years old, I used to always say to her, now I know y'all are gonna say, little kids don't understand these words. First of all, kids are way smarter than you think they are, and they will understand whatever you explain to them. I used to say to my daughter, be circumspect. And all of her friends would like, sir for shemina? Now, first of all, my daughter knew how to say words like metamorphosis and photosynthesis at 3, so she understood the word circumspect. Circumspect means be aware of your surroundings. Be aware. In martial arts, we call it proprioceptive reception. What does that mean? It means I'm aware of everything that's going on about. I'm not being surprised by what's going on. I'm aware. I'm connected with my surroundings so things don't pop up on me. They don't surprise me like I did to Heather this morning when I walked into her office and just about gave her a heart attack because I had to pick up a copy and her back was turned. I was like, hello. She's like, ah. Be self-aware. Another word for self-awareness, by the way, is humble. You ever been? I just got off airplanes. Don't you love it when there is somebody going down the aisle of the airplane completely oblivious to the fact that they are walking down the aisle of an airplane? They're hitting people with their bags. They're turning sideways, trying to get into there, and you're like, I have to really bite my tongue in those situations. And I just sit there going, please let the flight attendant see this person. We had somebody on the plane in Raleigh, and they had their child playing on their iPad with the volume all the way up. Now, I have noise-canceling headphones when I fly because I am aware that people aren't aware of themselves. How can you be so unaware of others that you go, you know what, my kid and his episode of Bluey is more important than whatever else might be happening in the airplane. We're called to be self-aware. He says, look carefully how you walk. And that's not about you saying, oh, I'm walking carefully. What happens? Those of you in the military, what happens if one of the guys in your formation is walking like this? What is going to happen? He is going to throw everything else because the only reference point he has for what is the proper cadence and speed is himself. But when we are self-aware, we are aware of those around us and we're walking with them, we're staying in cadence with them, he says, look carefully where you walk. Be self-aware. Be humble. The word that he uses here, that Paul uses here, it is used often in terms of a close examination in a legal case. Understanding all of the implications of everything that's about to be done. Seeing how this is going to affect everything else. My Bible software went through the worst possible decision ever made by a software company. In about 2007, 2008, they decided to do an open alpha. What that means is they put an unfinished, inoperable system on their servers for everybody to download and try to use. There was a bug in this software that every once in a while there would be a new download of the code base, and the Bible software program, which is supposed to fill your whole screen, would be this big. And you would have to wait a day, a few hours or a day, until one of the software engineers realized that it happened. They would push out a new update. They would update it, and then your screen would be right. Then a week later, somebody was working off that old code base, and they would send it out, and then your screen would shrink down. There is nothing worse than being a pastor having to study the Bible on Saturday night when they pushed a software update that made your Bible window half an inch by half an inch. Being aware of the implications of what we do is so important. Taking a close examination, getting a full idea of what is going on, understanding what is happening. And then in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." What does he mean when he says we are children of light? It is that we understand what God is doing. We may not know the details of what God is doing. We may not. We know that he doesn't reveal everything about what he's doing, but we can get the general outline, and we can be, rather than choosing our own understanding, saying, okay, because we've studied the scriptures, because we're connected and we're aware of what's happening around us, we are going to discern what the will of the Lord is. We're going to keep moving in the right direction. We understand what we're doing. A community of gratitude is self-aware. It is discerning. It understands the will of God. It understands what is being done. We as believers understand that we are growing together. That God's will for those around me is to be walking together. So if somebody is stumbling, because we understand the will of the Lord, we go to help them. Every year around Memorial Day, so it's coming up for me, I watch the greatest miniseries ever made, Band of Brothers. And Band of Brothers, if you've never seen it, first of all, you should see it. But secondly, there's a moment. There's this incredibly terrible lieutenant that is their first commander of the unit. He is awful. He is just a mean, mean person. And so he takes one of the soldiers. He decides to rip this guy up, and he sends him to climb Kurahee by himself, which is this hill. They have to keep climbing. And as he's struggling to go up the hill, suddenly you hear footsteps, and the rest of the unit comes to run with him. That's what we're called to do. We are called as the church to understand what the purpose of God is in not just our lives, but as a body, as we march into this war, as we go into faith to confront darkness and evil and sin, as we're moving together, we're aware, we're self-aware, but we're also aware of others, and we're discerning of what God has, and so we are helping others get to a point of working and walking together. We're discerning. Then in verse 18 through 20, he says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, this is actually a practical piece of advice for somebody going into combat. I don't know if any of you that were in the military had somebody who had an alcohol problem. All right? Javon just said, yeah. Javon jumped out of airplanes. You do not want somebody drunk jumping in your stick, right? No. That is a bad idea, all right? You want everybody to be sober-minded. You want everybody to be focused. And you know, we take this verse about addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody to the Lord with our heart, and we say, oh, well, that's about church worship, and it is about worship. But understand, in the context of what he's talking about, the reason we do the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and speaking to one another is not so we can feel good. It's not so we can, and I got no, you know, I mean, listen, I have absolutely no problem with people putting their hands up, raising their hands, and worshiping and being connected to God and in that moment and hearing the voices of the people. But the reason that we're doing that is to encourage one another to walk, to grow, to be ready, to know the will of God. The reason that we sing is not for entertainment. The reason that we sing, I grew up the son of a Baptist minister, where I was told in Bible college, I was told the music service's purpose is to prepare the people for your sermon. You are, and this was said to me in my homiletics class, you are the reason they are there. okay, if I am the reason you are here, you're sadly going to be very disappointed. The reason I'm here is to teach the Word of God in response to the people of God worshiping God, to encourage us to journey. That's what preaching is about. Preaching is about getting in the journey with you and saying, hey, I want to encourage you to rise up to the next challenge. Because, and this is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because we're headed to battle. And the way that we find conformity, the way that we find unity as we march, we find those songs. How many of you have ever had a kid in the backseat of the car? I know that today kids all are on tablets all the time in the backseat of the car. How many of you have ever had a kid in the backseat of the car determined to disrupt whatever song we... Okay, let me rephrase. How many of you sing on long trips? I should start with that. Does anybody do that? Okay, my family did that. That's how you pass time before there were iPads and phones and other things to keep you occupied. We would sing. And I'm not saying that I was the kid, but I was the kid. I would start singing a different song to annoy my sisters. So my sisters all styled themselves as great singers. My father was fully aware that he was a terrible singer. My mother's a better singer than she gives herself credit for. My sisters are actually very musical. My dad believes that notes are on the page to hold the words down. They would start singing, and I would intentionally sing in the wrong key, a different song, just to irritate people. Do you know how hard? You have to really commit to do that. Because what happens is you get sucked into the song that everybody else is singing. It's really hard to do that. Now, some of you, you're like, I have no problem doing that. I get news for you. You're tone deaf. But most of us, we get drawn to the song. If one of the musicians starts playing a song in the wrong rhythm, we start trying to sing it in that rhythm. We get drawn to that rhythm. When we sing, when we talk to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart, that's about getting us all walking together. All moving, not homogenous, not us all, we're just drones moving in the direction of Jesus, but rather we are all individuals prepared for war, marching together because there's a battle coming, finding our unity, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing as we walk, marching songs and cadences. Finally, in verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, here's the thing. A community of gratitude, a community that's walking together in the Spirit of God. We're self-aware, we're discerning, we're expressing it, we're connecting. But perhaps most importantly, we find our identity in Christ. Identity is a hot topic today. Everybody's talking about what their identity is. I identify as. Identity starts with I in our society. Your identity does not begin with you. Christian, your identity does not start with your feelings. Your identity does not start with your inclinations. Your identity begins with your submission to Christ. Wildly unpopular in our world today to say that you do not get to decide who you are. Well, I want to. Go ahead, but don't call it Christianity. Because to be a Christian is to find our identity in the one we follow. To be a Christian, to come to this table, is to be drawn in by its gravity and its power and its weight and say, I identify with Jesus Christ. To stand up and be immersed, you can't see it, but the baptistry is underneath there. To be immersed in water upon baptism is a profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Somebody put an advertisement on social media the other day about all these kids who got baptized at this one university in the South because they are all in for Team Jesus. I'm not all in for Team Jesus. That's not what baptism is. Baptism is saying, I surrender who I am to you, the Lord and Master, the resurrection and the life. It is a public statement of faith. That's why we don't say, well, you know, if you feel like it, you want to get baptized, we're going to let you get baptized. We ask you a very strong question. What does this baptism mean to you? And if the answer is anything other than, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there are further questions. We don't have a class. There's not like a big elaborate thing. It's like, well, you know, you have to earn your stripes in order to get in the water. Nothing like that. But that better be that act of, that first act of discipline of being baptized better be because you are making a public statement of your faith in Christ. You say, can somebody be saved without being baptized? Can they go to heaven without being baptized? I'm not saying they can't. There's situations in the Bible where that happens, but God commanded us to believe and be baptized. And somehow or another, and I don't really understand it all, Jesus thought it was significant enough to command us to do it. He didn't command us to go to catechism. He didn't command us to have first communion. He didn't even command us, this is going to sound weird, he didn't even command us to worship on Sunday. Now, the scriptural template is that we worship on the first day of the week. But he didn't say, there's not a passage in Scripture, you know, 2 Opinions 3:6, thou shalt worship at 10 a.m. on Sunday morning. But he did command us to go to the waters of baptism upon profession of faith and to come to this table as the center of our worship. Identity is a hot topic. For the believer, our identity is being who Christ says I am because he says I am. And that should be enough. Is it enough for you? Is it enough to be who Christ says you are, to walk with the church? Because there's a battle coming. You know what's going to happen when the church faces darkness and persecution, danger, and the spirit of Antichrist? Those who are just ambling to grandma's house, they're going to amble this away. They're going to amble this away. They're going to fall away. They're going to strip away because they were never ready to walk to war. I'll close. I grew up in a world where they said, well, you get baptized. All you have to do in order to get saved is you just pray a prayer, and then Jesus saved you, and there's absolutely no one that could ever take that away from you, and so there was nothing else. You just say a prayer, and you get to go to heaven. You get to get out of hell free card. And when I studied the Bible, I went, whoa, this is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that being a believer means marching to war. It means taking up armor. It means standing against evil. It means understanding the bigger picture of what's going on. It's not enough to just say, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I give my tithe, I do the basic things. That's not what being a Christian is. I would even challenge you, and I haven't said this in a long time, but I thoroughly believe this. I believe that being a Christian is being radically anti-culture. Being radically unusual. I believe that being a Christian costs us something. It isn't easy and convenient in our world to be a true follower of Christ. Because there are voices in the darkness. There are false Christs. The spirit of Antichrist, the Apostle Paul says the spirit of Antichrist is all, or Apostle John says the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in this world. Antichrist looks like Christ, sounds like Christ, isn't Christ. That's all at work. We need to be walking together. We need to be protecting each other. We need to be thankful. We need to be self-aware. We need to be worshiping together, singing together, discerning the will of God, and identifying with Christ and challenging each other to walk. The hard part of this is what's about to come when he tells us what it means to walk as husbands and wives and children and slaves. Because we don't want to hear, you can talk about all the theology in the world, but don't meddle. But Paul goes ahead and meddles anyway. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Jesus, there is nothing more to say. Help us to walk and know your will. I pray right now, Jesus, that in the hearts of those gathered here, we might find our identity in you. To receive from you who you've called us to be, to publicly declare it through baptism and coming to the Lord's table and saying, not just I am on your team, but you define who I am. May we sing to one another, rejoice with one another, be thankful with one another, be aware of each other, carry each other's burdens, and be your church. We pray this in your precious and holy name by the power of the only one who can do it, your Holy Spirit. Amen. My brothers and sisters, go in peace and be the church of Jesus Christ.